I am delighted to be with you this evening, and I thank Dr. Hakins for the opportunity to be here, and I trust that as we consider the Word of God, that we may be blessed and profited by it. I want to read to you from the Epistle of Paul, the first Epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in just a few verses, verses 1 to 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It needs no reinforcing that the city of New York is truly an amazing place. It is home to 8.4 million people, we are told. It has some wonderful landmarks, Empire State Building, the Statue of Liberty. It is known for its entertainment, Broadway, for its financial prowess in Wall Street, NASDAQ, and the home of some of the largest financial corporations here in the state and around the world. Many have compared New York City with Corinth, and they have said that what New York City is to us, Corinth was to those who lived in the first century. The city of Corinth was located on a narrow neck of land in the Roman province of Achaia. It linked the northern and southern parts of Greece. It was a bustling cosmopolitan city in the first century. It was not like Athens, a lazy, sleepy university city. This was a bustling metropolis. It had two harbors which straddled the trade route between the east and west. It was a wealthy city. It was an immoral city. We know that its name was coined, used as a verb to Corinthianized, that is to be immoral and materialistic. It was the home of the biennial Isthmian Games, second only to the Olympics in Athens. It is this city of great wealth and prominence to which the Apostle Paul came somewhere in AD 49. He came and he joined Aquila and Priscilla there, and after 18 months when he departed, he left behind a fledgling church, largely composed of Gentiles, although there were Jews among them. And some years later, some believe perhaps as much as 5 years later, he received news from the household of Chloe, and he received a letter from the church, which, when combined, presented a very bleak picture of the spiritual condition within the church. There were internal divisions, scandals, and theological confusion, which complicated the matter. Now, each problem within that church was sufficiently serious in its own right, but most troublesome of them all appeared to be the divisive partisan spirit evident among them. The church was divided into different factions. One group bragged, "I belong to Paul," another counted, "I belong to Apollos," another claimed, "I belong to Cephas," and still another asserted, "I belong to Christ," as though the others did not. These rifts, no doubt, had multiple sources. But the main reason, it seems, behind these divisions was the adoption of human wisdom and rhetoric, the art of persuasion, to evaluate spiritual leaders. The Corinthians lived in a period when wisdom and eloquence were of premium value. See, we live in a visual culture, but they lived in an oral culture. They lived in what is known as a rhetorical culture. You see, for centuries, poets and philosophers had gone up and down the Hellenistic world with finely ornated speeches, and the folks in Corinth had developed standards by which they could judge speakers. They applied these same tests and criteria to the household church and their leaders, and also to the Apostle Paul. And they assigned varying grades in wisdom and oratorical eloquence. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18 to 25, to chapter 2, verse 5, Paul begins to deal with this matter of divisiveness. In fact, he did so in verse 10. He picks it up in verse 10. But in verses 18 to chapter 2, verse 5, he continues to talk about their divisiveness. And what he does is that he interprets their partisan spirit and prizing of wisdom and rhetoric as symptomatic of a larger problem. That is, a failure to appreciate the significance of Jesus and his cross. That is the reason that there were divisions within the church. People lining up behind different leaders. It is because they had failed to understand the message of the cross. And so in chapter 1, 18 to chapter 2, verse 5, the Apostle Paul contends for the supremacy of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because he knows that it is very difficult for Christians to feud, to fight, and to exalt oneself above another when they concentrate on Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for them. In chapter 2, 1 to 5, concludes the discourse on the cross that Paul began in verse 18. And this pericope falls neatly into two parts. You look at chapter 2, verse 5, it breaks nicely for us into these two parts. Verses 1 and 2. And then verses 3 to 5. And each of these sections begin with kago and I. You see that I was with you in weakness and fear and trembling. It bears a distinctly autobiographical flavor as Paul explains what he preached in Corinth. In this section, then, Paul tells us what he preached, how he did it, and why he did it. And so we are going to bear in mind the what and the how and the why of Paul's preaching. And in so doing, we'll seek to develop the thesis that his preaching of the cross functioned paradigmatically, as a paradigm for us. So first of all, then, verses 1 to 2. Paul here summarizes the content of his preaching. A summary as which is Christ and him crucified. And so what he does in verses 1 and 2 is that he underscores the what or the content of Paul's preaching. He refers to the Corinthians endearingly as brothers, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech. He calls them brothers because they were fellow children of God. And then he reminds them that when he arrived in Corinth from Athens, he did not come proclaiming the testimony. And I do understand that there are some textual issues here with translating it testimony. I think on balance, however, it best fits the context. He says, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. Well, rather, he says, he resolved. Ekrino, or ekrino from krino, to judge. I came to a settled conclusion after firm and deliberate thought that I would know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. When I came, I resolved to know nothing among you, he says to them, except Christ, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It is not that Paul contemplated other messages that he might have brought to this city and then opted for Christ, as some have suggested. When he says, I resolved, it means that this was his practice, not only in Corinth, but everywhere he went. That was the stated position. It was the long-standing practice of Paul to preach Christ and Him crucified. You notice the verse continues, and he characterizes the substance of his preaching as Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I don't think that there's a material difference between what he says here and what he says in chapter 1, verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. The verb crucified is, of course, in the perfect tense, signifying that the crucifixion is a completed act with continual abiding significance. Furthermore, the phrase, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, fleshes out the meaning of his early expression when he says that he came bearing and declaring to them the testimony of God. That is, in other words, the message that he preached, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, is an amplification of what it means to bear the testimony of God. And he resolved in Corinth then to preach Christ crucified as a testimony to God. That was his emphasis, the particular atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Roger Nicol, the eloquent, erudite theologian, Baptist theologian, says that Christianity is a redemptive religion and redemption is at the very heart of the Christian faith. And Paul would say amen to that. Because his message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified signifies that the cross was no minor crater in Paul's theology. It was a focal point of biblical revelation, the very essence of the gospel, the linchpin and the quintessence of preaching. He considered the cross as a matter of first importance. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas and then by the 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He also implies that the cross was a centerpiece of his proclamation. He says to the Galatians, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? And Paul says, when I came to Galatia, I proclaimed and portrayed Christ as crucified. Now we must not be mistaken to press Paul's statement that he resolved to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified to mean that all he did when he came to Corinth was cry out Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The reference to the crucifixion of Christ, as I mentioned, is a summary of the content of his preaching in Corinth. We may legitimately deduce that Paul in Corinth preached the cross in its multifaceted dimensions as essentially sacrifice, propitiation, redemption, and reconciliation, that he preached its fruits of justification and sanctification and adoption and glorification. So he preached a full-orbed gospel. But at the root of that gospel was the cross, and everything sprang as branches from it. And so Packer is indeed correct when he says that the atonement is the foundation of faith, the source of freedom, the ground of justification, the spur for sanctification, the theme of witness, the trigger for worship, the warrant for hope, and the model for love. It's the litmus test of reality. The cross was at the center of Paul's gospel because he perceived its true nature. You see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18 to 25, Paul asserts that the message of Christ crucified is the power of God. So the word of the cross, which divides humanity into two categories, those who are perishing and those who are being saved is not simply good advice according to Carson or good news. Not even a philosophical system, but it is the power of God to those who are being saved. It is the power of God precisely because it alone can set people free and transform lives. The cross, according to Paul, was not only God's power, it also was the wisdom of God. Christ crucified is God's power and therefore God's wisdom. Paul says, for Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. See, to Jews who sought for evidence of God's power, the idea of a crucified Messiah was an affront, was a scandalon. The Greeks who sought primarily wisdom dismissed the idea of a crucified Lord as rank foolishness. Yet it is precisely in the shocking absurdity of a crucified Messiah that God outwitted the wisdom of men and rebuked men in their cleverness. And so the text says, where is the wise and where is the scribe? And where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Not even the most intelligent of men could have ever discerned God's marvelous plan of salvation through the crucified Savior. You see, Paul preached this message because it was God's power, it was God's wisdom. But this was also God's love. The cross was a display of the love of God. It displayed the surpassing grace and love of God. Christ's death provided the legal basis for God to call the most unworthy, those who were not wise according to human standards, those who were not influential or noble, to become beneficiaries of salvation. Now, at this point, I want to make a few remarks regarding the content of our preaching. It is the preacher's first order of business to proclaim the cross as a testimony, first of all, about what God has done. It is God who has worked in Christ to reconcile us, to accomplish salvation. And therefore, we must studiously avoid any illustration that seemed to pit God against Christ. And Green points out some of those which are shocking. I do agree with him, at least in that sense. There are illustrations that are commonly used which seem to make God an intractable being. Christ is that loving foil who comes between and spares us. And that is an injustice to God. Yes, God is a God of wrath, but he's a God of love. And Christ is his remedy, his loving remedy for our sins. We need to recognize, therefore, that the message of the cross is a testimony about what God has done. But precisely here, the question must be asked, what has God done in the cross? That question, while it might be apparent to us, does not seem to be apparent to many. Hayes, for example, denies that the cross, or the reference to the cross, or the allusion to the cross in verse 2, he denies that it signifies blood atonement and forgiveness of sins. According to him, the cross marks God's intervention into history to destroy the old age and to bring in the new. Talbert similarly dismisses the idea that when Paul talks about crucifixion here, that he's talking about the sacrificial death of Christ for sin. He claims instead that the death of Christ here alludes to Christ's death to sin. In other words, he died rather than sin. Such perspectives, interesting as they may be, are scarcely surprising given the age-old attempt to deny that penal substitution is the sum and substance of the cross. You and I, we who are called into this ministry, must pronounce the cross as the work of God, the sole work of God, and the place par excellence where God satisfied his justice, demonstrated his love, and provided his forgiveness for sins. As a matter of course, we must secondly exercise great care to placard the person of Christ in our preaching of the cross. It may not simply be for pedantic reasons why the Apostle Paul says that when I came, I resolved to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Might it not be that by using the coordinate, chi, he is emphasizing the person of Christ? In other words, I came among you and I proclaimed to you Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It means, therefore, that we are to preach the person of Christ in preaching the cross. Dr. Adams, Jeffrey Adams, was the long-serving principal and professor of Old Testament theology at Toronto Baptist Seminary. I had him as a student, and I was privileged to work with him before he passed away into glory. I remember as a student that hardly a week would ever pass without him saying, "Gentlemen, you must preach Christ." I confess that today, well, after 20 years, I don't remember a lot of what he taught me, but I do remember this. It was the note at the end of every class: preach Christ. And we must preach the person of Christ in preaching the cross. You know, Sinclair Ferguson, I think, is correct when he says, we do not preach the atonement as such, or salvation, or redemption, or justification as such, but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. These blessings were accomplished by Christ and are available only in Christ, never abstracted from Him. We must learn to avoid the contemporary plague of preaching the benefits of the cross without proclaiming Christ Himself as the benefactor of the gospel. We do not offer people abstract blessings like peace and forgiveness and new life as commodities. Rather, we preach and offer Christ, risen, in whom these blessings become ours and not otherwise. We are therefore duty bound to lift high the person of Christ, His divinity, His humanity, His grace and wisdom, His obedience, His passion for the glory of God, and simultaneously to elevate His cross work. But let us be clear that in preaching Christ and His person, this will not come about except there is careful reflection and a decided will. It's very interesting. Paul says, "I resolve." He could have simply said, "I preach Christ." We would have gotten the point. But he said, "I resolve. I made it a matter, a firm decision of heart. This was my method. This was my way. This is what I was called to do. I am resolved in this position." And we will not do this unless we perceive that the motif of the cross is the essential truth of the gospel. It means, therefore, for us, in terms of ramification, that whether our expertise as pastors and theologians, whatever that expertise may be, whether it is the original languages or the family or evangelism or missions, we must use these as avenues into the cross. And we must weave Christ crucified into all preaching, not simply by implicit reference, but explicit extolling of Christ and Him crucified. You see, dear friends, all roads lead to the cross, and all roads lead from the cross. I think also that we must proclaim the cross in humility and in reverence for God. By the time Paul arrived in Corinth, he was no novice in the Christian faith. He had been preaching the gospel. And yet he said when he came to Corinth, he said he came in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. Now there are those who argue that what Paul means that when he came to Corinth in weakness, he was physically unwell. And even if that were to be proven, even if they were able to substantiate that Paul was physically sick when he came to Corinth, I think that it still does not answer the question, why does Paul link weakness with fear and trembling? It seems to me that the more natural reading is that Paul, when he came to Corinth, came and preached And he did so in humility and reverence because he understood something of the grandeur of the gospel. He saw something of the limitless dimension of the cross. And when he considered himself insufficient, he trembled at the very thought that he could present his Lord and Savior in all his riches, in all his glory. We must ensure that we preach the cross in humility and reverence. There must be a distinct contrast between our weakness as men and the incomparable power of God. The best preachers of the cross are those who feel keenest their weakness and tremble. But communicating the message of the cross requires the power of God. We must ensure that when we preach the gospel, that we rely on the power of God. And that means renouncing self-reliance. It means not trusting in ourselves. The Apostle Paul did not rely on himself, did not rely on his rhetorical techniques and skills. And it means, therefore, that presently we are to ensure that when we preach the cross, we preach Christ and him crucified, not in our strength. It is, I think, important to note that the Apostle Paul tells us how he preached. You notice, he tells us the manner in which he preached. He says, when he came in fear and trembling. He said, when he came, he did not come with persuasive words of wisdom. And this, of course, reemphasizes the fact that he did not come with a lofty speech. He did not rely on his rhetorical abilities or the seduction of spin, as one person wrote, to convince the Corinthians. He did not rely and depend on rhetorical skill, because that would enervate the cross. Because he says in 1 Corinthians 1:17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." He knew that God would never bless preaching which called attention to the skill of the communicator rather than to his grace. He tells us how he preached. Well, he didn't come with persuasive words of wisdom. Well, how did you preach? He says, in demonstration of the Spirit and power. And I think that when he talks about Spirit and power, that we perhaps are not looking at two separate ideas. Perhaps a hendeirdis is being used here to stress the fact that he preached in the power that came from the Spirit. Now, there are those who believe that when he preached, glossolalia and tongue speaking surrounded his preaching. But I don't think that's what he means when he talks about preaching in the power of the Spirit. I think that the power that he talked about when he came in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, he is alluding to the power of regeneration that attended the preaching, and these Corinthians were living proof of that reality. That his preaching was invested with genuine power, the power of the Spirit. And the same thing, I think, is mentioned when he talks to the Thessalonians. "For our gospel did not come to you in words only, but in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." Well, Paul, when he came in trembling. He did not come leaning on human wisdom, but he came in dependence and demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And therefore, as I alluded earlier, as I stated earlier, our preaching must be in reverence. It must be preaching realizing that we need the Spirit's power to preach the cross. We can do nothing significant for God without the help of God's Spirit. Paul refused then to rely on his gifts, on his abilities. Now, this, of course, does not suggest, nor does it encourage us to abandon the use of all rhetorical techniques in preaching. Present New Testament scholarship places great stock in rhetorical analysis of the Pauline corpus. And whatever the shortcoming of this method, it suggests that Paul was schooled in classical rhetoric, that he used it skillfully. And I think that can be demonstrated throughout at least 2 Corinthians, chapter 10 to 12. We need to note that his letters were intended to be read audibly. And what they exhibit is clear structure. There is a salutation often, thanksgiving, body, conclusion. He used literary techniques such as hook words, irony, diatribe, where he deals with this imaginary interlocutor. And so Paul was not rejecting the use of all wisdom. He cannot be read as anti-intellectual. It's not an invitation, therefore, to forego careful preparation of sermons or to abandon the principles of elocution. What Paul rebuffs when he says that he did not come in human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit's power, what he rebuffs is not informed preaching, not even persuasive preaching, but the real danger in all preaching: self-reliance. I don't know if you have it here in Kentucky, but No Frills is a supermarket chain that operates in parts of the States and also in Canada. And this business is built upon a simple concept that lavishly decorated grocery stores are not necessary to sell products. All that one needs is competitive pricing. You know that principle has worked very well. And I believe that you and I are called to preach this gospel without denying the complexity of the cross. And I talk about the complexity of the cross because it is impossible for any one person, any human being, to plummet the depths of the cross. I think it is possible to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ being abandoned by the Father at the cross, which is legitimate and appropriate. But few, if any, truly understands. And we may argue that the Father abandoned him as he bore our sin, as our representative. But we really do not understand. We do not really truly understand the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here you see you come almost to a closed door. That interplay between Father and Son defies our understanding. There are great depths in the cross that we cannot plummet, that we will never see until we meet him in glory. And so what I'm arguing is that the cross is truly profound. Yes, in the cross a baby may wade, but in the cross an elephant will drown. It is profound. It is deep. Nevertheless, notwithstanding its complexities, you and I are called to preach the cross, and we are to rediscover a no-frills approach. Straightforward, plain preaching of the cross. Varnished preaching may dazzle men, but will not magnify the crucified Lord, nor receive the Spirit's help. Paul placed no confidence in his acquired wisdom or his God-given eloquence. He did not depend on rhetorical flourish, but upon the demonstration of the Spirit and power. And so the question must be then, how do we receive this power from the Spirit? You know, Isaac Watts, 1674 to 1748, provides an answer in an ordination address that he had prepared for his friend John Oakes of Hertfordshire in England. November 12, 1729. Watts was prevented from delivering this ordination address because he was ill. And he took the time to elaborate this address into a full-blown treaty to a larger, wider Christian audience, in particular to pastors. And in this tract that he put out, he observed that a dull preacher makes a drowsy church. And so he counsels, having said that, he then counsels preachers. He says, we are to pray earnestly for the promised help of the Spirit. For the promised help of the Spirit. and to plead with God, who sends men in the service of the gospel of his Son, that they may not return empty, but with a harvest of converts. He says we are to pray because the Spirit's help is promised. Since sinners will not be convicted, much less quickened, unless the Spirit is pleased to attend the preached word, we must ask God for his Spirit. There must be a pouring out of our hearts in impassioned plea that God would give us power, that he would impart power through our ministries, our preaching of the cross, to impart light to blinded eyes and to grant life to the spiritually dead. And as we live holy lives, lives constrained by the cross, we may reasonably expect the power of God in preaching. Doug, who I still find stirring, wrote about the sanctifying effects of the cross. He says, in the cross we find the strongest motive for holiness. And as we stand before it and recognize that he loved me and gave himself for me, we are resolved to live and to die for him. We become crucified to the world and the world to us. Sin appears infinitely hateful and wretched. We regard it as the accursed thing which caused the death of the beloved Lord, and we grow strong in purpose to wage war against it, an exterminating war. The cross is the place of penitential tears. We look to him whom we have pierced and mourn. Our hearts bleed at the sight of the bleeding sufferer, murdered by our sins, and we resolve that the murderers shall die. The cross is a holy place where we learn to be like Christ, to hate sin as he hated it, and to delight in the law of God. In the presence of the cross, we feel that omnipotent grace has laid hold of our hearts, and we surrender to dying love. In simple terms, the cross must motivate us to live wholly for him who loved us and gave himself for us. And as we pray, and as we preach, and as we live, it may yet please the Lord to quicken the dead under our preaching. You know, Paul tells us in this text what he preached, Christ and him crucified, how he preached it in demonstration of the Spirit's power. He tells us the rationale for this preaching as faith in the power of God. You see, in verse 5, he says, he unveils the why or the motivation of his preaching. In other words, he proclaimed Christ and him crucified in dependence upon the Spirit's power, so that the Corinthians' faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So the cross for Paul not only shaped the content and the method of his preaching, it shaped him as a preacher, because his overriding concern was not to gain a following in Corinth. He did not want a group of guys to say, I am for Apollos and I am for Paul. What he wanted men to do was to place their faith in the power of God, not in men. His entire person was devoted to this one ideal, that people should trust in the power of God, the saving power of God, and not in God's messenger. The cross, therefore, should impel us to preach the gospel for the glory of God. And my dear friends, this I think is a matter of some urgency, because one of the scourges afflicting the church is that of personality cults. The church, you know, it's bedeviled with personality cults. And whether or not we understand that, we are idols to many of our people. Part of the problem, of course, is that the human heart is an idol factory. People make idols of anything. So even us will become their idols. But I suspect that to a large extent, we are part of the problem, and perhaps a major part of the problem, why there are idols in the church. Cranfield wrote tellingly years ago. He says that one of the deadliest temptations that ever assaults a minister of the gospel is the temptation to preach himself. He says that it is possible to preach oneself quite blatantly, for example, when a preacher makes no real serious attempt at all to expound the scriptures, offering to his congregation his own ideas, opinions, and prejudices. But more often, the preaching of oneself is decently disguised. There is a temptation to exploit the gospel, to exploit its drama, its pathos, its solemnity and majesty for the display of one's own power, one's ability, eloquence, humor, learning, gift of popular exposition, all unbeknown to the congregation or the minister himself. The pulpit can become a platform for the minister's self-exhibition. Thomas Goodwin, 1600 to 1660, tells us that when he went to Cambridge as a student, he had a master lust. And that lust was to obtain distinction and favor by eloquent preaching. But when he was converted, that master lust to gain popularity through eloquent preaching was crucified. And when we preach the cross, we ought to ensure that we ourselves are gripped by the cross to preach for the glory of God and not to promote ourselves and to cause our stock to rise in the eyes of those who hear us. You see, James Denny's words still ring true with striking force today. No man can show at one and the same time that he himself is wise and that Christ is mighty to save. You cannot promote Christ and promote yourself. My friends, I want to draw this discursive address to a conclusion. You will find that I've jumped over a number of things and rearranged it from what I've done in the paper that I presented. But let me draw a conclusion here. There is a 100-foot statue of Jesus located on the Cordova Mountain, which cast a long shadow over the city of Rio de Janeiro in Brazil. It stands with hands outstretched, visible from almost anywhere in that city. You've seen it if you've visited Brazil or you've seen it on television. It's dominating. But I think what we require today is not a statue of Jesus or some religious paraphernalia before us. What we desire, what we need, is the crucified Christ to cast a long shadow over our hearts and to grip us. We must carry through the conviction that the cross is central by making it central in our preaching. We cannot announce that the cross is central and then our lives and our ministry do not display that. It means, therefore, that we must place great emphasis upon Christ and the cross. Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I did not use vaunted speech. I did not use eloquence. I simply placed before you Christ and Him crucified, and I did so by leaning on the arm of the Spirit. And you and I must preach Christ crucified. We must preach Christ crucified and exult in the preaching of Christ crucified. We must delight ourselves in the cross. Notice the Apostle Paul says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world, in Galatians 6 verse 14. Why did Paul glory in the cross? Why did he preach Christ and him crucified? It is because he had been arrested himself by the crucified and the risen Christ. He understood that our Lord Jesus Christ, he alone suffered the loss of heaven's joy when he came into a world in revolt. He alone suffered the imposition of our sins and the anger of God. And Paul recognized that Christ alone saves sinners. We need to unfurl the sewer of the gospel. We need to unsheathe the gospel. And in our postmodern era where we live and operate, while the candles are burning and the incense is being smelt in this smorgasbord of religion that is pursued by the postmodern man, we must unleash that message which at the heart, its gravamen, is Christ and him crucified. There has never been and will never be any salvation without Christ and him crucified. God forbid in this era that we would squander the legacy passed on to us by the apostles and by our fathers who stood for Jesus Christ and him crucified. My dear friends, we are nothing without the cross. All that we have come through Jesus and him crucified. And I've wondered often, if I were now to be struck by an illness that would kill me, and I had one sentence, one phrase to speak to men, what would I say? My God, maybe Jesus Christ and him crucified. That message brought transformation to many in Corinth. It brought transformation before men and women who were idolaters. And that same message has life-giving power to bring sinners, post-modern sinners, to Christ. Paul says, I resolve. I made a decision. I made it long ago. I stuck to it, that I would know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. By all means, let us preach the entire canon, but may we find our way back to the cross. We are reminded by the hymn writer, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. It may very well be that when we are gone, our names are never remembered. But oh, to God, that men would remember Jesus Christ and him crucified.